bring our Hebrew series to a close, and there's one more way in which the author of Hebrews tells the story of the gospel. Whenever we hear the story of the gospel or the good news, most of us have been trained to hear the gospel through one lens and through one lens only. But Hebrews, the author, does a great job at sharing the good news of Christ through multiple different angles, because all these angles speak to different people based on where they are in their life, given whatever circumstances that they're working through, and that sounds like good news to them based on where they are. Just to give you some examples of what we've learned thus far through Hebrews. Number one, it is good news for you if you live your life with this profound sense of being scared of death. Many people, as they come to their life and as they go through their kind of 20s, 30s, 40s, and then in their 50s, 60s, there's this profound sense of death is approaching. I don't like what death brings, and I'm nervous for it. Many of us as parents, we are parenting from the place of being scared of death, which drives a lot of the decisions that we do with our kids, what we will let them do, what we won't let them do, and all of this we are, in a very weird way, passing on a fear of death to our kids that they pick up and then live their lives the same way. Christ comes into the world and says, if you're scared of death, you trust me. And Hebrews, the author, presents it in a great way to say, Jesus Christ, who was in the heavens, became a man like you and me, and lived his life, experienced death, was raised from the dead, and when you trust him, he releases this fear of death in your life that you might live your life full now with a great hope of knowing that you will not remain in the grave, but be raised to be with him forever like he is. This is good news. This is one of the ways we tell the story of the gospel. For many of us, we live our lives through this constant sense of proving ourselves. We work hard, we do things hard, we do all of these things, and we're all after this place of rest. And then the author of Hebrews says, if you're trying to experience rest for your soul, rest for your life, there's good news. All the things that you're trying to do to give yourself value, to give yourself a sense of worth, trust Christ, and your identity will be grounded in him, and you'll experience a rest that you're looking for that's only linked to him. This is good news for people longing for rest for their weary soul. Most of us in this room, there is something connected to our life that causes us to experience guilt or shame. And the author of Hebrews says, if you want to be free of that guilt or shame, there's good news for you. And his name is Jesus Christ. He has come, and all of our guilt, all of our shame has been placed on him, experienced kind of God's wrath and punishment on the cross, and was dealt with once and for all. Thus, when we respond to who he is, he frees us from this inner reality of guilt and shame and sets us free where those things no longer shape our life. This is good news to the audience. For those of us that we like the idea of the ability to speak with God and him to speak directly to me, there is good news, and it's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that when I walk with him by faith and know him, that I am ushered into the very throne room of heaven, that I can enter into with confidence and speak with God directly, and God speak to me and allow his voice to shape my life. This is good news. No longer do I live my life in fear or in the sense of like wondering, what do I do with my life? God speaks to me and I can be shaped by his voice, all because of who Christ is. This morning, when we finish up Hebrews, there is one more way that the author of Hebrews tells the gospel, the good news of who Christ is, to a very Jewish crowd. There's going to be two symbols that we speak of in a moment that you're like, I have no idea what these images mean. I'm going to do my best to explain them, but they are very profound images to that audience that speaks to who Christ is in a profound way. I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we just ask God to speak into our hearts this morning as we engage Hebrews for the last time. To finish it out for the glory of God, let's pray together. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Hebrews is a fantastic read that when we read it through the lens and help of the Holy Spirit, we glean so much of the words that reveal who we are, and most importantly, who we are in the context of who you are and what you have created us for, what you have intended us to experience, and what you have done so that we might actually be able to experience those things. We thank you for how you have spoken to us in the past through a variety of ways, through a variety of people and voices, and in these last days you have spoken to us through your one and only Son, Christ. And it's my hope that this morning, again, we get a good look at what He has done for us, that what He has provided that we can participate in because of your love for us as revealed again in your Son. God, this morning I pray that these words are just filled with your Spirit that shape our lives in all kinds of great ways. I ask you to bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open to Hebrews chapter 12. If you have a phone, you can find it there as well. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. And you might be asking, why would we do 13 last week? Which, if you've been reading with us, that's the actual last chapter of Hebrews, to then go back and deal with this particular chapter. Well, hopefully it will make sense, because last week Gordon, while preaching, expressed that the book of Hebrews is actually written like a sermon, this great long 12, 13-chapter sermon, and it very much is a sermon, but it really ends at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 is like the add-on of, oh yeah, I should have mentioned these things, because these things are really important too. Honor the marriage bed, be sexually pure, don't let money control your life, listen to your leadership, for it's good for your soul this way. It's almost like when I go to Sobeys with the list that Amy has given me, and while on the way to Sobeys, she's like, oh, and there's these four more things I need you to get. That's very much how Hebrews kind of comes to an end. At the end of 12, the argument that the author is making finishes, and then it's like, oh, these things as well, we need to pay attention to. So we want to really land at the end of the argument, which is this glorious picture of two very different realities that this crowd that he's speaking to would know and understand well, because it is a highly Jewish crowd that at one point started to follow Christ and has drifted a lot in their lives. So the author takes one more run at it in a very strong image with strong words at the end to invoke a response that might shock them out of where they're at and move them back into a place that they once experienced. If you've read through Hebrews 12, 18 to 29, you will quickly discover that there are two mountains that the author invokes, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. If you're a Jew in this audience, you understand completely what these two images are. They have played pivotal roles in your history as a people, and it invokes certain memories and certain ideas connected to their relationship with the living God. What the author is doing by highlighting these mountains is not actually talking about the geography, but he's actually highlighting two different realities that describe what happens when we're on these two mountains in relationship to who the living God is. These realities, we'll begin kind of unpacking them, explaining them. We'll start with Mount Sinai. This is the first reality. After God brings out the nation of Israel out of the land of slavery, if you know the story well, this will all be second nature to you, but if you're new in this whole story of faith and God's activity with His people through time, this will be a new story. So I want to explain this best that I can. But there was a time where a gentleman named Joseph and his family moved down into the land of Egypt. There was probably 60 to 80 of them. And while there, their families began to grow and blossom, and Egypt became very afraid of how large this family got. So they enslaved them. For 400 years, they were enslaved. And for the vast majority of people, they lost all memory of who the God of Joseph was, because it had been 400 years. God was silent, He wasn't doing anything, and they were living in this land for this period of time, and God then speaks to a gentleman by the name of Moses. He says, you're going to go back to Pharaoh, you're going to go back to Egypt, and by my word, through you, you will lead my people out of the land of slavery. Moses goes to Egypt, speaks to Pharaoh, God begins to unleash a series of plagues on the people to reveal that He is the one true living God. Israel, they're ushered out the morning after the 10th plague, and they begin a journey to Mount Sinai. And I want to be very honest with you and clear with you, for us to think that the majority of Israelites in this moment understand who the God of Moses is would be foolish. It would be nothing more than myth and legend at this point, but Moses has had conversations with this God, with the living God, and has now ushered his people out of the land of slavery. And God says, I want you to bring them to Mount Sinai, because here I'm going to reintroduce myself to my people. And you can read this story in Exodus chapter 19. It's a fantastic read. And Moses, after conversing with God, God tells Moses, this is what's going to happen, and this is what I need you to tell the people, and they need to pay close attention to all the details. Just to give you a thumbnail of some of the details, God says, make sure they wash their clothes, that they prepare themselves, that they don't have sexual relationships with each other for 3 days prior my descent to Mount Sinai. On the third day, I will arrive, and when I do, everyone in the camp will see me. Moses goes and tells them, this is what the Lord requires of us. And they get ready to be introduced to the living God. They make their way to Mount Sinai, and as they arrive, Moses tells them, whatever you do, do not touch the mountain. Because when you do, because of who he is and because of who we are, you will die. There'll be stones thrown at you. There'll be arrows pierced through your body. Whatever you do, just do not touch the mountain. The horn blasts, and Moses encourages them, all right, let's come closer, which I would be a little nervous. I'm going to meet the living God, the creator of all things who has just brought me out of Egypt after I have seen him bring about realities in the world that would blow their minds. And now I get to go meet him. Moses invites them to come closer. They move in. Smoke billows up from the ground. It burns like a furnace. The mountain and earth shake violently as the Lord descends to the top of the mountain. The tension would be palpable in that they are aware that this God, the living God, the God, can burst out on them at any moment. And they begin asking Moses, please tell him to stop speaking because he is terrifying. His voice rumbles. He shakes everything in the world. There's kind of this like, I don't know if I really want to meet you kind of feel in this moment. And the best way that I can summarize this Mount Sinai reality is that it is a moment filled with fear and wonder. It is a moment where it is described at best, it is limited access to God. There is one person who can go up from the camp to speak with him, and his name is Moses. Even after this moment on the mountain where Moses gets God's law, it is the high priest from this moment on that has access to God. Once a year, goes into the Holy of Holies, presents a sacrifice and speaks with God and God with him. Only one person has this ability to speak with and interact with him. It is a moment where when God speaks, it is dread and fear where people ask him to stop speaking because it is so terrifying. It's a reality where everything shakes before the living God. Sinai, it is a reality where you are fearfully aware that you are in the presence of a holy God who can do whatever he wants and is incredibly powerful, and it might end bad for you. This is Sinai. This is the image, the reality that's been passed down from generation to generation. Now we go over to this other mountain, this other reality, Mount Zion. And it's something very different. We go back to the Old Testament, and the language of Mount Zion is introduced in Psalm chapter 2. And the image grows all the way through the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 48 and Psalm 132. And we get into the prophet Jeremiah, who talks about, hey, let's go up to the top of Mount Zion. Let's go and dwell with God in his house. Let's go. And there's kind of like a cheery step feel as Jeremiah is speaking about this particular mountain where we can go dwell in his house, which, if you have paid attention at all, this other mountain where God is dwelling is not that place. It kind of is void of the everyone lives well and God is happy to see me and this is a wonderful space. But Jeremiah begins to describe this in a different way. Which is why in the book of Hebrews, the author says, you have not come to a mountain that can't be touched. You've come to a mountain, you've come to Mount Zion, and here it's different than this other mountain, Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of God. You've come to the place where God dwells. This is where the angels sing and the church is present, where the names of the sons and daughters of the living King are written down, and we celebrate all this reality brings forth. And the best way that I can summarize Mount Zion is this. It is a moment or a reality that's filled with awe and wonder at who the living God really is. It is a space where we have direct access to God Himself, not just Moses, not just the high priest, not just me, the pastor, but every single person who knows and walks with God, we can speak with, and He to us, and it is profoundly different than Mount Sinai. It's where I can go into His throne room with confidence and talk with Him. It's where I alone can hear the voice of God whisper to me and shape my life in every way. And most importantly, as Hebrews 13 describes what the Scriptures have revealed, it's a reality that cannot be shaken. It's a reality that will remain forever. That was a mistake. These two mountains, these two realities are incredibly different. And the crowd that the author is writing to would understand these images well. These are known to them. And the author has spent 12 chapters explaining to them that there is but one person in the world that can transition you from one space, one mountain, to the other. And it's placing a faith in the living God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is greater than Moses. He is the one who brings about rest in your life. He is the one who is better than the law. He makes the law obsolete and useless. He is the one that ushers us into the direct presence of the living God. He is the one that through His own sacrifice makes all sacrifices obsolete, and that reality of sin and guilt and shame are removed for those who respond to Him. Church in Rome, this is the question that they're dealing with. It is your faith in Jesus Christ that transitions you from Mount Sinai reality to Mount Zion reality, and this is good news. Where I am present to Him and He is present to me, where fear is gone, where I get to rest in the joy of who He is, where I can confidently enter into His presence and speak with Him, where I can enjoy and flourish in a personal life-giving relationship with the Creator of everything. And I get to live in that reality now with the great hope of what is to come at my death or His return. And this is where the strong word of warning begins to take effect for the last time in the book of Hebrews, where he says, if you're going to live in the reality of Sinai, then you ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid. Because there's coming another day where the Lord will descend to the earth. And you will tremble like your ancestors did before you. You will beg Him to stop speaking. You will ask mountains, according to Jesus, you will cry out for mountains to fall on your skull and crush you, because that's the better option than dealing with the Lord when He returns this second time. And all will be consumed in the furnace that is Him. We need to understand, 2,000 years later, that these realities are still the same. Some of you right now, if you were in the presence of the living God, your response would be just the same as the Israelites at Mount Sinai, where you were aware that you were in the presence of a living, holy, personal God. And all that you have made your life to be, you would be terrified because He just might burst out on you. It is not the first time in my life as a pastor where someone walks into these doors and they kind of take this kind of comedic like phrase of like, well, the building didn't fall down on me. That is driven by a deep-seated heart knowledge of, there is a God, I am not holy, and I am lucky to be in His presence. This is very much connected to the human soul still. Funerals and weddings, it comes out all the time where people walk in, they're like, all right, let's see how this goes. They're nervous of what might happen if God bursts out on them in this moment. These people, this person, are very much here this morning. Very much here this morning. We live our life our own way. We do our own thing all the time. And when confronted with the reality of the living God, it makes us uncomfortable. Because we look at our life and realize, it's not as well or as good as we thought it was going to be when we were four, when we were five. And all the dreams that we had created for ourselves, that we have failed, that we have missed the mark, and all of these things. makes us uncomfortable before God. We live our lives in a constant fear of death, particularly my generation and younger. It's unbelievable how parents are shaped by the fear of death. It's unbelievable how we rob ourselves of life because of what might happen if we go here and do this and practice that. We live our lives with this deep sense of no rest. My dad's generation, you guys worked hard. And you've placed your value in your works, your deeds, your jobs, what you have amassed as wealth. And it's curious how that conversation gets played out on social media where the older generation pokes fun at the younger ones because we don't know how to work well. Well, you worked hard, and ironically and sinfully enough, that's where your value rests. That's why you guys can't retire. Because you have no idea what to do with yourself now that you're done your work. We have guilt as deep as the ocean. We try hard to do the right thing but fail all the time. We live our lives with this deep anger towards ourselves because we did that thing again, that thing that we said that we would never do again, and it's 6 months later and you did it again. And you look in the mirror and you're filled with self-guilt and loathing that we are, in fact, a loser of epic proportion because I can't believe I'm in this same space again that brought me this kind of harm a few short months ago. We live our lives with this weight of trying to do enough good things, hoping that at the end of the day, the ledger has a little bit more on the good side than the bad side, and that through this work, we might make it. We started watching a show on Netflix called The Good Place. And it's fascinating how in the opening episode, this is how they determine how you get to the good place. A perfect algorithm that measures every deed that you do. And at the end of your life, as long as the ledger has more in the good file than the bad file, you're fine. This is the Sinai reality where we are brought before the living God and terrified that God might burst out on us. And the author of Hebrews brings us to this. I think it's amazing, but some of you might not. So let's go there together. Hebrews 12, 25 and 29. We'll put it up on the screen and I'll read it and you can read with me. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. See to it. This is a warning to the church in Rome, to us here this morning. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. We've heard this language before in Hebrews where he says, make every effort to enter the rest while it's called today. Because once it's not called today, you've missed it. And it's here over and over and over again. And one more time, the author says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape, talking of the Israelites in the Old Testament, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. I can't even imagine the day, the reality that will be where God descends again to his earth. And he begins to speak and his voice shakes everything. Everything. Let me keep on reading where it reads, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. The next time that God descends, the next time that he visits and retakes his world, all the realities connected to the curse will be consumed by him and removed. And all that will remain are things connected to Zion, who he is. And his sons and daughters will go on living forever with him. See to it that no one refuses his voice as he speaks. And I know this is where it's like, well, that sounds kind of mean. Well, the other side is, well, it sounds kind of stupid that we won't respond to it. God, out of love and grace, is saying to them and us, there is coming a day. You ought not be surprised when this day arrives. Please respond. Please respond. Please respond. Please respond. Okay. If you want to live in Sinai, it's a bad day when the Lord descends. Because everything will be shaken. Everything will be consumed. We'll skip down to the last portion of the text where it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I don't know how many times I've stood in this pulpit, have shared this story in one way or another over the years. And it is always bizarre to me that we refuse to respond to His voice. That out of God's love, He's telling you very clearly what's going to happen to His world. He's provided all that we need to move from one reality to the other reality. And that is His Son. That's why Hebrews begins with, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son to remove the fear of death from us when we respond by faith, to give us a deep sense of rest with life because of His Son and our faith in Him. To remove sin and shame and guilt from our life that we could be free from that when we by faith respond to Him. To have direct access to the living God and speak with Him in His throne room, where that's a great experience and one that we should practice often when I have faith in His Son. And when He returns again to this earth, I find myself in Zion, the place where the Lord dwells. And it will be a party of epic proportion. That I will be with Him and He with me. And not just me and Him. Me and many of you. Millions of Christ followers who have come before. The ones currently and the ones coming after. The men and women whose names are written in His book. We will celebrate in a space that will never be shaken, never be destroyed, that will remain forever and ever and ever. And out of love, He has done all that He can do to move us from one to the other. But He will not force you. We would hate that God. He simply does it out of love, knowing some will. Knowing some will. And that same invitation that they're on the receiving end of, we are on the receiving end of. How do I want to live the rest of my life? In a space where I grow in this beautiful reality where I'm not scared of death. Where I live my life where I don't find my value in things or people or possessions. And we just get to enjoy the reality of that. Where I live my life, and this is a big one for many of you in this room, where you live your life, where you are not haunted and shaped by what was done to you or what you did that brought a brokenness into your life that has caused so much of your pain and suffering. Where I live my life, where I get to speak with the living God and hear His voice shape my life. Or I don't wonder what I'm going to do. I don't wonder where I'm going to go. I get to speak with Him. I get to listen and respond and enjoy that space on an ongoing reality. These invitations continue to stand. And Hebrews is just a great book that has said, while it's still called today, out of what He has done for you by love, respond by faith so that you might live and live well with this deep reality, this deep hope of there is a day coming where He will return. And everything will shake before Him. Except those who live in Zion. Except those who have responded. See to it that no one refuses His voice. Before I finish, Gordon and team are going to come and lead us in one more song. And as they do, I want to say this to you. And I found it hard. I found it hard not to name names in the first service. And I find it hard not to name names right now. So I'm not going to name your name. But there are many of us here this morning that you're here week after week, and you listen, and you enjoy the donuts and the muffins and those spectacular chocolate cookies this morning, unless you're a parent with your dirty kids. And honestly, there's parts I'm like, after 12 weeks or 15 years, if you've been here my entire time, I just have no idea where you're at. No idea. And not that I want to know individuals, but by our life together in a community of faith, I can't say it any other way that the author of Hebrews does. See to it that you don't miss out on this. See to it that you hear what is being said, not from me, but from God through me to you, that you might respond and live well. That you don't get yourself in this 8-month cul-de-sac of crazy, round and round we go to these low places to hate life and find it frustrating, work through all kinds of things, hear what Christ has to offer, ignore it, and then go back to doing what we know to find ourselves in that same space again. I love how the author of Hebrews speaks to this. And he comes at it from so many different ways. And I just want to press on you in a gentle, loving way. See to it that you don't miss out. At some moment, we will move into this Zion reality or we will drift away. As long as it's called today, let's enter that rest and celebrate the great King while we live, knowing what is to come at his return or my death. Let's pray.